to be here in your midst. Last time I was here, it was a different occasion. It was on a Sunday morning, and I was really looking forward to preaching.
You stand back a bit because your head's being cut off.
Oh, I didn't know, but my
That's
head
how
was
it's
cut off. So,
on the camera. Thank you.
oh, good. Well, remind me if I want to close the game. I don't want my head to be cut off. Well, it was a different occasion on a Sunday morning. I didn't know, but on that particular day, there was the London Marathon going through right here on this road. And there was a lot of commotion and a lot of noise. And I don't know, gunshots, or I don't know what it was, but there was a lot of noise. And I could barely make myself known or make myself understood to the congregation during that one Sunday. So I hope that it will be better this afternoon, not as noisy as it used to be. But as I said, it is a great privilege for me, great joy for me to be here in your midst. And as Pastor Mark already said, we know each other for 10 years. It's unbelievable that it is already 10 years since we met for the first time. But we kept in contact, and he allowed me to go to the Philippines together with Pastor Ernie and minister in the Philippines as well. So we have some track record in regards to doing ministering together. But it was always quite interesting to talk with Mark in regards to certain doctrines of the Bible. And as he already said, and as you probably all know, he had a different perspective in the early years of our acquaintance. And he questioned me about this, that, and the other. And I tried to give as best an answer as I possibly could. And it's a great joy for me to see how he did change to the perspective, to the position which I held dear. And quite honestly, he said, well, it was perhaps no, it was not our conversation, it was the Lord's doing. Because there's no human being who can convince another human being in regards to these particular doctrines. It has to be the Lord's working in the heart of each individual Christian to come to that understanding. And this is really the point where I want to begin explaining certain very important doctrines, or one in particular, with doctrine of salvation. Why did I pick this particular doctrine? Because it's probably the most important doctrine of all. Now, we can also say the Trinity is a very important doctrine. I personally think it's the most important doctrine the Trinity is. But salvation is not very far from that particular doctrine on the Trinity in regards to its importance. We need to understand the doctrine of salvation, because how can we be Christians? How can we claim to be Christians, true Christians, if we don't know how to be saved? I don't believe that that is possible. If you don't know the gospel, how can you truly say you are a Christian? How can you say that? I don't believe that is possible. So we all, if we are convinced in our mind that we are Christians, we need to be clear also in regards to the meaning of how to be saved, how to become a Christian. And beyond that, obviously, if we are Christians, we are also commissioned to proclaim the gospel to the people around us. How can we proclaim the gospel if we don't know it ourselves? There are two truths in regards to the gospel. The gospel is very easy to understand, can be very quickly communicated. Think of the Apostle Paul being confined in a prison cell, and the jailer comes down. I won't go into all the details, but he clearly noticed, the jailer noticed, that there's something different about these Christians, Paul in particular. And he realized, well, he probably has heard a gospel presentation before. We don't know about these details, but he asked, how can I be saved? And Paul immediately could give in one sentence the right answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's the gospel. It can be extremely quickly and easily be pronounced. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. So in one sense, it can be very quickly, easily communicated. In another sense, it's perhaps the most difficult message to convey to anyone. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why should I believe in a Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to believe in a Jesus? What should I believe about him? It's saved. Why should I be saved? What does saved mean? Saved implies that I'm somehow lost. I'm not lost. I don't feel like I'm lost. Why should I think I'm lost and in need of being saved? And by that Jesus, I don't know anything about it, Jesus. Why is he able to save me from a station in life being lost while I don't feel like or think like I'm lost? So you see, there are certain questions which spring up right away in regards to the gospel, which need to be addressed, answered. Now look into the text. I believe that sermon which Jesus gave in the synagogue in Capernaum is very interesting. If you look into the details, now it's impossible for me to explain every single detail of that sermon. One single sermon. Obviously, we could do it perhaps in 10 sermons or 20 sermons, I don't know. But look into the text. Jesus said, I give you eternal life. He who believes in me will never feel hungry and never ever thirsty and all of that. And you need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood, all of that. But if you do, I will raise you up on the last day. I will give you eternal life and all of that. Is that easily understood? Drinking his blood. How can I drink his blood? How can I eat his flesh? That doesn't sound very good, doesn't it? So it's very understandable. Reaction of his listeners. Just look into verse, I believe it's 30, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto him, murmur not among yourselves, murmur not. And the very same thing is being said at the end or near the end of that particular sermon 61. Let me just read it to you. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at what he had just said, murmured, he said unto them, doth this offend you? So most of his disciples were offended by what Jesus had just said. Offended. What does that imply? Offended means they fairly well understood what he actually said, right? How can you be offended if you wouldn't, if you don't know what is being said? How can you be offended by that? It's impossible. You have to have a certain understanding, a certain knowledge in regards to what was communicated in order to be offended and in order to murmur about it. They are clearly dissatisfied what they have heard. So much so that the reaction which we read about a little further on was when they left. They left Jesus for good. They didn't want to follow Jesus anymore. They had enough. They heard enough, and it was not satisfying to my liking, to my understanding. I had a very different vision, different understanding of who the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't meet them, was not to the liking. I murmured, I offended, and left. And Jesus very clearly, pointedly analyzed the situation perfectly well. He understood the situation perfectly well. He, in some ways, he anticipated that this would be the outcome. If you look into the text, it is stated that he knew that they would not believe him. He knew they would not accept his message. At least the vast majority of his disciples, not just some people on the outside, some people who had some questions about Jesus. No, disciples of Jesus. They were the ones murmuring and being offended. Jesus understood very clearly the root problem of. And he verbalized it for our sakes, for our benefit. Thankfully, he did, or at least John knew what Jesus was thinking about that whole scenario. And you can see the answer in different verses which were read. These are the verses 37, 44, and 60. So just look into these different verses. Let's start with 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So all those who are given to Jesus by the Father, he will accept. This is through disciples. This is further explained, the meaning of that verse is further explained in verse 44. Let us read that verses. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So a true Christian is not only someone who is given to the Son by the Father, but it's also someone who the Father is drawing. It's in some sense, bringing to Jesus, not just giving, but also drawing him to Jesus, that he would come to Jesus. And the moment he does come, Jesus will accept him. Right? So it's not just given, but also drawing. Now look into verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. Given unto him by my Father. No one can come to me. No one. No one. A single soul can come to Jesus unless it's given to that person by the Father.
Amen.
Couldn't be more clearly expressed, right? It's the scriptures. I'm not mending that. I'm just reading the scriptures. I'm trying to expound the scriptures. So we have to come to grips with these particular statements. As given, been drawn by the Father, and then being enabled by the Father, so that that particular individual can actually come to Jesus. And coming to Jesus means being saved also. Accepting Jesus as Messiah. That's what we understand faith to be coming to Jesus. That's faith. That's the same Also, what Jesus said earlier in that sermon, drink my blood, eat my flesh. That's faith, putting your faith in Jesus. Now, again, I will not take the time to explain all of that. I'm just telling you what that means. Coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, and drinking his blood and eating his flesh all means the same thing. Believing in Jesus in order to receive salvation. And all of that, ultimately, the origin of all of that is the Father's will, the Father's enablement. The Father's gift to Jesus. And we also have to wrestle with the truth that not everyone, not every individual, not every human being is being drawn to Jesus, is being enabled by God to come to Jesus. So there are some who are not and some who are. And that's the doctrine which divides Christianity. That's the doctrine. Some accept that as scriptural, that the one who initiates salvation is God the Father. It's not my will, not my inclination, not my desire to be saved. It's the Father who initiates the process of being saved and enables the person being chosen for that salvation from all eternity. Once again, I could quote quite a number of scripture verses to back these statements up, but we won't take the time. My point today is that's the dividing line. And I'm very clear about that. And that may offend some, I don't know. It has offended some of my former friends. But I stay to that. If you're on that side, believing that salvation is all God's doing, that's Christian. The other side, that's not. And I place my argument on the scriptures. I will not back it up to the extent I would probably need to if you would be my theology students, as I did it in years past when I stood in front of a number of theology students expounding the book of Romans for every single verse, every single chapter, for 2 years to a group of students. I took the time to go into further details. And in some ways, perhaps in your own studies, you need to do that. There are wonderful books available for that purpose. I was just sitting in the pastor office before coming to the service, and I saw a number of books by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his study. And perhaps you know, perhaps you don't, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know how many years it took to expound the book of Romans, but I think ultimately they were published in, I believe, eight volumes. And they go into great detail in regards to the meaning, the purpose of the gospel. I know that because the Lord allowed me to be the editor of the German translations of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. So I know it quite well because I edited these sermons in the German translation. And they are wonderful books. I can only recommend them to you. But ultimately, we have to come back to the scriptures. And that is all what Martin Lloyd-Jones did. He pointed to the scriptures, he pointed to Jesus as our Savior. Now, think about the scenario. How did this sermon come about? Why did Jesus pick that particular topic, that particular theme about the bread of life? In that synagogue, It's very, very quickly explained because the day prior to it, what did he do? Yes, he was preaching to a group of 5,000 plus, 5,000 men and plus women and children. He was preaching to that group near the Lake of Galilee. And once he was done preaching, he realized that that group of men and women were very hungry, and he didn't want to dismiss them. On he said, even some of them came from a very long distance. He didn't want to dismiss them without giving them something to eat. So he approached his disciples and said, "Ah, give them something to eat before they leave." And Philip said, "Ah, 200 denarii," and denarii was 1 day's work, the reward of 1 day's work. So 200 denarii would not be even enough for all of them to get just a little morsel. How can we do that? And it's way too costly, obviously. And Jesus was challenging his own disciples. It's also written in the scriptures. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to perform a miracle. He knew that ahead of time, but he wanted to challenge his disciples. Prepare them for what was going to happen in regards to the miracle. He would produce the food miraculously, enough for all of them to have their fill. And you know also from record that 12 baskets full of pieces were still being gathered together after everyone had his fill. So he performed a miracle giving food. And that is the basis of that particular sermon. You have to keep this in mind, because otherwise you will not understand the true meaning of that particular sermon, which is when we call it in the sixth chapter. So, well, actually the beginning of the sixth chapter is already that narrative in regards to the feeding of the 5,000. And the question which the Jews, all these disciples, were posing to Jesus was, "Well, we understand your claim to be the Messiah. We understand that claim. Yes. And we accept that claim to a certain degree. But you have to prove that that claim is true. How can you prove that? You can prove that claim by feeding us all the time. Is this not what the Messiah is supposed to do, feeding us all the time?" We think back to Moses, and he fed the people of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. And you claim to be the Messiah, you claim to be someone who is more important, more powerful than Moses was. Well, if you are that person, if you are that Messiah, that promised Messiah, the only way how you can prove that to us is by exceeding what Moses has done in the wilderness. And Moses has fed the people of Israel for 40 years. So we basically expect you to feed us until the end of our lives. And in that way, you can prove or demonstrate the truthfulness of your claim to be the Messiah. That was their expectation of what the Messiah was. And that opened up a major difficulty for Jesus, because that was not what he came to do, right? He did feed the 5,000, and a later occasion he fed 4,000. Yes, he did that. But the purpose of his miracle was not to be popular. The bread giver to the whole nation of Israel forever now and ever. His purpose was something else. So he had to convey the true purpose of his coming as the Messiah, as the Savior. And that was to die for his people. Die for his people. That was the purpose. So how would he accomplish that very, very difficult task to refocus the expectations of the people of Israel from finally Messiah has come and he will feed us forever and ever to finally Messiah has come to save us from our sins, to help us to get into a right relationship with God the Father? How could he do that? And Jesus did it in one sermon, refocusing the false expectations of the Jewish nation to the right expectation. And that is the sermon. So you have to keep that in mind, that background. You also have to keep in mind something else. Why was Jesus on that particular side of the Sea of Galilee on that particular day? You have to answer that question. It's also, well, the answer is in the scriptures, obviously. But it's a bit difficult to find the answer because the answer is not in the Gospel of John. But the answer is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. So you have to really read chapter 14 in the Gospel of Matthew to get to the right answer, which you need to know in order to understand what is written in the sixth chapter of John. We won't go there now, but if you make a mental note, it's chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13 in the Gospel of Matthew. It stated that Jesus took his 12 disciples into a boat, and they were going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why? That's the question. Why? Because John the Baptist was had just been murdered, had just been beheaded by Herod, King Herod. And the disciples of John were collecting the dead body of John the Baptist, and Jesus had just heard about it. Based on that notification or information he had just received from the disciples, probably of John, that John had been beheaded, he collected his disciples and told them, row to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because the other side of the Sea of Galilee was outside of the jurisdiction of King Herod. He wanted to get out of that realm where Herod had jurisdiction because Herod was on that rampage to kill off certain individuals. He feared for the safety of his disciples. And he wanted to go into a mountainous region where the soldiers of King Herod wouldn't get them. And that was one reason. The other reason was, well, the disciples had just come back from an evangelistic campaign. You can use that term. And they're tired, so Jesus wanted to give them rest. And he also wanted to take them away in order to teach them in a solitary place. So all of these reasons prompted Jesus to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also to get away from the big crowds. But the people noticed that and then ran on land to the other side. And as we know, 5,000 men collected themselves over there. And Jesus saw them and felt compassion for them because they were People without a shepherd. Why without a shepherd? Because John the Baptist was just killed. I needed spiritual instruction. I needed to have a particular perspective in regards to how would things go on now that John the Baptist had been killed. And some of them were thinking perhaps he was the Messiah, but obviously John the Baptist corrected their understanding. No, I'm not, but behind me is one who is promised to be the Messiah, who is coming behind me. I'm just a forerunner. So basically, that was the moment when Jesus took charge of that, took over the ministry of a forerunner, took charge. And taking charge means he has to give the right direction to the people of Israel, right? Not the false notions they had about kicking out the Romans out of our land and being fed every day miraculously and so on and so forth, living in luxury. No, something very different will be lying in the future in regards to my particular ministry. I have to instruct you what the true meaning of my coming into the world is. You have to understand that. And he did. And that sermon, I'm a bread of life. I will give you eternal life. How can I give you eternal life? I give you much more than bread every day. If you believe in me being the bread of life, you will get spiritual nourishment, which will take you into eternity and you will have eternal life. That is much more than being fed every day, and you will die, and what will happen with you, you will ultimately well end up in hell. What I give you will help you to have an eternal existence in heaven. And he also needed to teach them that all of that is the work of God. All of it. All of it. Salvation is God's work from beginning to last. And that is probably the most important truth he communicated in that message. And this is the truth many of his disciples understood and murmured about it. They're offended by it. You mean I'm not in charge of my own life? You mean God is sovereign and can make a decision in regards to my life and eternal existence? He's the one who makes that decision. I cannot make that decision on my own. That's exactly what Jesus means. God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over your life. He is the king. He's the king. And I wish I would have more time, but I give that particular title the kingdom of God, actually. Why the kingdom of God? Because it's the gospel of the king. And if it's the gospel of the king, then it's the gospel about the king. And what is the king? The king is the one who has all authority. So it's about God, who is almighty, in charge of everything. And whatever he wants is that which will happen. It's the gospel of the kingdom. If you look into the scripture, you will find that in the gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. It is the moment when Jesus came out of that episode where he was tested by Satan. He came out of it victoriously. Victoriously. We need to know that. And what did he do right away afterwards? He went about to preach Gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel we are proclaiming. We are proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, meaning the message of the king, meaning God is in charge. And when we become Christians, we submit ourselves to God's authority. Not my will, but His will. I deny myself, follow Him. I take my cross upon me every day and follow Him. I try to be obedient to His commandments. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I loved you, and so on and so forth. That's the gospel. It's self-denial. Self-denial, not self-gratification. And once again, that's the dividing wall. This is what I wrote at the very last, on my very last slide. The Jews sought the kingdom largely for what it would do for them. They projected their own desires into their concept of Messiah. They had no intention of entering into a kingdom which taught self-sacrifice and denial, much less follow a Messiah who would die rather than deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. Jesus insisted in speaking of his destiny as that of giving his body and his blood for others. Look into the text, read that sermon, chapter 6, John. He tried to make it understood to them what his true purpose was. He was sacrificing his own life for their benefit, their spiritual benefit, not material benefit. Not to meet their desires, not to do what they actually expect him of him, but to sacrifice his life for their eternal spiritual benefit. And he was obviously giving an example to them, basically telling them that if you come to me, if God the Father enables you to come to me, I will accept you. But that will be your life destiny. That will be what you need to understand. If you come to me, it means self-sacrifice. It means self-denial. The very opposite of what you were thinking you would get from me. I'm not here to satisfy your desires. I'm here to enable you to come to me in order for you to be able to give your life away for the benefit of the gospel, for the benefit of the king. And ultimately, you will be rewarded for that. Not because you did that, not because of your own doing, not because of your own works, but because of what I did for you at the cross. But you will nonetheless be rewarded, and the reward will be eternal. That's the gospel. Dividing wall. On which side do we stand? Can we from ourselves decide to deny ourselves? Utterly impossible. Do I want to sacrifice my life for benefit of that Jesus? No. On my own, I would not want to do. God, in His grace, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, helps me to come to that position. And that's why I'm here. I would not be here if this would not be the case, if God would not have given me His forgiveness and ultimately His Holy Spirit. If Jesus were to live in my heart, I would not be. I would know 100,000 other things, which I would much rather do than standing here and giving you that. We are here as Christians to glorify God by denying ourselves. Living for Him, not living for ourselves. That's it. That's the gospel.
Yeah.
And you will not be able to do that unless God enables you do it. That's it. Because God is the one who does it. And he does it. And why is he the one who does it? He does it for his own glory, nothing else. Not for my benefit, not even for my eternal benefit, not that I will be able to enter heaven. No, he does it for his own glory.
Yes.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the fact that you called us, that you enabled us, that you helped us to come to that understanding that you are the Savior of the world, that we can find salvation in you. We were lost indeed. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. But you died on the cross. You shed your blood for us so that we can receive forgiveness, that we can become new creatures, that we can receive the Holy Spirit, that we can follow you wholeheartedly. That we can do this only because of your great mercy, your love, and for everything you have done for us, for your own glory.
Amen.
Amen.